Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we offer Thee our thanks for the circumstances which have brought us together in this time and place to benefit from the insights of those who are very much engaged in mission and in ministry, to benefit from the insights of each other as we reflect upon what we hear and what we see. We beseech Thee in these moments of meditation to bestow upon us an awareness of Thy presence. We beseech Thee to create within us the insight to perceive the task to which we have been called. We beseech Thee to bestow upon us the courage to act upon that insight. In the name of the Christ, who is our Master and Lord, we pray. Amen. You have been welcomed formally to this campus and to this conference on mission and ministry, appropriately enough, officially enough, and perhaps I could say inappropriately enough and unofficially enough in the cafeteria. And it remains my privilege to welcome you to this dimension of this conference on mission and ministry. This dimension in which we worship, in which we seek to reflect upon our task, and in which we seek to meditate and ask the guidance of God Himself for the task before us. In these moments of meditation, we will be led by a guest who will be introduced in a few moments. But our meditation at his guidance will be guided by a passage of Scripture which is found in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I invite your attention to it. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. May God add his blessing to our hearing and to our continued meditation upon this passage from Matthew's Gospel.
The old Southern Gospel song, Precious Lord, Take My Hand, has been given a new version with words based on sermons by Dr. Martin Luther King.
We are indeed privileged to have as one of the major speakers of this conference on mission and ministry, Mr. Bob Tremaine. Bob Tremaine has been for 7 years, almost eight, associated with the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. His work in that context has largely been with the creation of new work, new ministries in urban centers and urban areas. He presently is involved in beginning some work in a place called Palm Coast, Florida, which he tells me is to be the largest planned community in the country. Starting from scratch in an area which apparently has been wilderness, it will be a large urban complex, residential, commercial, and so on. His responsibility is to create ministries in that area. Prior to that time, he was involved in new work creations in the northeastern part of this country, essentially in Worcester, Massachusetts, at which place he was given the key to the city for his work in creating a crisis center to deal with drug problems, a hotline kind of assistance program there. Prior to coming to the Home Mission Board, he was a pastor in New Mexico. Prior to that, as you will tell from his stature as he stands, he has some involvement in many kinds of things, including athletics as well. It is indeed a privilege to have him to guide us in our thinking this evening, and we welcome him to this place and to this time with anticipation and appreciation. I give you Mr. Bob Tremaine.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. I hope to make some new friends and already to renew some old acquaintances. We won't have a lot of time to develop a rapport together because I'll just be here with you this evening and in the morning. So we won't have all of the time that I would like to be able to sit down and get to know you and for you to get to know me so that we can kind of groove together. But I do feel like if you know the Holy Spirit in your life, that we do have a kinship. There is one who is in me that is also in you, and we will trust in him to communicate his message for you tonight. This is a conference on missions and ministry. I'll try to preach to that effect this evening and then show a few slides and talk with you in the morning about some principles in ministry and things of this nature where we'll have a chance to share together. I'd like for you to bow with me in just a moment of prayer before we begin this message. Father, I thank you for the day that you have given to us. I thank you that we can come here tonight and call you Father. And know, Lord, that you are more willing tonight to impart to us those things which we need than we are to receive them. And Father, I pray that through this message this evening, though there is only one verbal message spoken, that your Holy Spirit will take it and apply it and make it ring in the hearts of each person here personally, applying it to the needs of each of us tonight. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be so set free that you'll be able to do everything that you'd like to do in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. My background, as has been indicated, has been in the inner city. Went to Worcester, Massachusetts in 1967 to begin new work there, where Southern Baptists have never been before, and have had the opportunity of serving in the inner city in an area that is called a model city, if you know what that particular kind of designation is. Several years ago, the government set aside certain blighted areas as being model cities. That's what they call them. What it amounted to is just saying that's one of the worst places in the country to live, and that's where our church was. Another church had died there. The largest church of another denomination had ceased to exist there. Back in the 50s, it filled an auditorium larger than this twice on Sunday mornings. but it failed to preach the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, and it also failed to minister to the needs of a community that surrounded it. A community that changed, a community that went down in its economic status, and a community that became integrated in many different facets. And so that church died, and we went in there under the leadership of the Lord to begin a Southern Baptist work. What I'm going to do mostly tonight in talking about missions and ministry is to kind of share with you some of the things that somebody who's been in it has gone through, that you might get a little of the impact of that, and that the Holy Spirit would direct it to you and the needs that you have right tonight where you are. This verse of scripture, Zechariah, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, just the latter part of that verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." I'd like to pose a question to you tonight. How is God doing his mission work in the world today? How is God doing his ministry in the world today? How's he doing his mission work through you today? If you have any inclination towards missions, if you're not being a missionary now where you are, you won't be one later on someplace else. Because I don't know of a place in the United States today that is not a ripe mission field. But as I go around the country and I get to see different missionaries and different ministries and different Christians trying to share their faith, two or three things have become very obvious to me about how people participate in missions and ministry. And in fact, how people participate in sharing their faith and carrying on the work of God where they are. I want to share with you tonight these categories that I've seen, and perhaps you might see yourself in them because they come from my own experience and steps that I went through and that I've seen many, many other people go through in their Christian pilgrimage. First of all, there are many people when they relate to missions and ministry and to their own Christian life, they are what I call figurers. That's a little hard for me to say. I'd rather say figurers because it just comes out easier. But they are people who figure. There are multiple examples of this. We look at a situation and we begin to figure out whether or not we can attack that situation, whether or not we can do anything with that particular situation. And we figure out, looking at our resources and looking at the money that's available and the talents that are available and all of those things, whether or not that can be done. There's a classic example of it in the scripture. Jesus said to Philip, "We are going to feed these people, 5,000 of them." And Philip says, "We are. Well, let me check about that." And Philip looked into his money bag and check that out. Philip checked the other resources that were available. In fact, you'll find Philip did just about all the things that a self-respecting atheist would do. And he came back to Jesus and said, "Now, Jesus, we just do not have enough to do it. We do not have enough money. We do not have enough food here. Even among all the people who are here, if they shared, there are no resources whatsoever to feed these people." Have you ever fitted into that category? You look at the needs and then you try to assay all of the resources that are there and you figure it all out and you figure you can't do it. There are some people who are figurers in God's work, and they look at the resources, look at the needs, and figure they can't. I've seen a lot of those. Have you? One of the things that helped me more than anything else in trying to determine what God wanted to do was not to limit Him. But whenever we wanted to do something, instead of starting around a little hub and looking at what we felt like we could do, we'd always start way, way out there with the most outlandish, wildest looking ideas that you could ever think of. Because I found out most people in church planning and in their own spiritual pilgrimage always plan too small. Because they always make their plans in conjunction with the resources that they know they have. As a pastor, I would never plan beyond that which I felt within a reasonable amount of surety I could accomplish. Most pastors do that today because they know that they must deal with their congregations and they cannot accept nor face failure in front of their congregation. We figure we can't. I found out it's a lot easier for God to bring me in from the nutty extremities of letting God do all of it into exactly what He wants to do. It's easier for Him to bring me in than it is for me to start here tight-fisted with my own resources and for Him to bust me out and expand me just a little bit further. Some people are figurers and they figure they can't. But there's another group, and they're just as beautiful. They're the ones who determine what they want to do, and they are the figurers who figure they can. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are. It doesn't matter whether the Lord wants it done or not. They determine in their own minds, this is what God wants. And come hell or high water, this is what's going to happen. And they begin to manipulate. And they begin to connive, and they begin to plan, and they begin to scheme. And you see them pushing this person down and pushing this person up and doing all sorts of little jigs in order to get those things to happen that they want to happen. Do you fit into that category? Those who figure and always figure they can? Too many Christians today are trying to live the Christian life in the strength of the flesh. And it's a terribly important thing to understand that it's not just difficult to live the Christian life, it is totally impossible. But it was a beautiful thing for me to learn and to be able to admit to the Father, Father, I can't. And when I learned to admit to the Father, I can't, you know what He revealed to me? He said, son, I never said you could. But then he built upon that another principle, which is vital in missions and ministry. I can't, but God never said I could. He can. And He always said He would. And that'll do something to your ministry. And that'll do something to you as you determine what God's will is for your life. If you think you can live God's will in your life, just forget it. You're a miserable failure from the very start. I can remember when I was a teenager, 2 or 3 years ago. Well, I really got blasted. I have never been as insulted in my life as I was tonight on this campus. Now, you kids who are here visiting, you won't understand this, but the people who are students here and the faculty will understand this. I walked into the faculty, into the cafeteria line behind Don Tatum. And you know that lady wanted to know if I was Don's father. I tell you, that's tough. That's tough. When I was a kid, and I still am, so this keeps going on, we talked about determining what God's will was for my life, and one of the things that people told me, and I heard it again and again, and I still hear it today, One of the things that determines what God's will is for your life is the talents that God has given you. If there was anything that ever came straight out of hell, that did. The thing that determines what God's will for you is not your talents. Because if that's what's going to determine it, you're orienting God around your life instead of orienting your life around the life of God in you. You ever hear somebody say, we got a bunch of people over here, we want to relate to them like we got a group of athletes or something, and we want to relate to those athletes. And so what we're going to do, how do churches normally relate to athletes? What do? They always get an athlete, don't they? Who's the biggest Christian athlete around? The biggest name. I've been through that because I used to get invited to those things when I was a college student in Texas. We always get the biggest name athlete to relate to the athletes because we're folks who can figure out what God wants to do. But it doesn't work that way. You know, when God wanted to save the Praetorian Guard in Rome, whom did he send? The biggest gladiator around? I've never pictured Paul being that way. When God wanted to do it, he sent his man, who was no stalwart giant of a man. He even sent him in as an enemy. He even sent him to the Praetorian Guard as a prisoner. That's not the way we do it. But that's the way God does it, when we let him do it. Some folks are figurers. Some that figure they can and do everything they can to manipulate all in the name of God's will. Some figure they can't, but I'm happy to know that I can't, and God never said I could, but he can, and he always said he would. But there's another branch that I see around. They're the feelers. The feelers. Do you ever have anybody stand up in your BSU meeting or in your church or whatever it is and say, I feel like we ought to do this? Brother, whenever anybody stands up and says, I feel like we ought to do this, I back off from them just as if they were radioactive. Because I've seen too many people who felt this way or felt that way and did things on the basis of their feelings. You're going to tell me I feel we ought to do this? I want to know how you're feeling. You may not be feeling good today. And if that's the case, I don't want to do what you feel like doing. And I don't believe God does either. But I'll tell you an interesting thing that I found out among Christian people and among pastors and among missionaries. That most of them don't feel too good most of the time. You hear that? I believe that's so. And I speak not as a spectator looking in, but as a participant looking round about me and at myself. And yet, the way that most of the things are done is because we feel like we ought to do them. I don't believe God does it that way. Because most missionaries and people like that, they feel tired or they feel frustrated. And that's not, don't belittle them, that's not hard to get tired. It's not hard to get frustrated either. When you look around at millions of people and you sense and feel the burden of that, when you go into another place where where you have church services for 6 months before you ever go through both services on Sunday and you don't have some kind of trouble? Where even after you've been in a place for 7 years, you have to put somebody on the parking lot of your church during the worship services so somebody won't rip off a car? It's not hard to get tired, because how do you minister to a kid who's 12 years old and you go into his home to find out why in the world he's raising hell on your bus ministry and in your Sunday school and your children's church, and you find out that his mother's 25 and he's 12. On one side of the wall is a full-size picture of a nude man and woman engaging in intercourse. That's on the living room wall. On the other wall is a huge poster that says love is BS, and it spells it out. How do you minister to a kid who's 10 years old and you say to him one day, let's go see the Red Sox play, and he says, good, let's go. And you say, let's go check and see if it's all right with your mother, and he says, why? And you say to him, well, we're going to be going out of town, we need her permission. He says, why? And you say, well, we're going to be late coming in, and we need your mother's permission. And he says, why? And finally it dawns on you, he's trying to tell you something. And from your middle class paternal background, which fouls up more missionaries who go into inner cities than anything else I know of, you determine you're going to show that boy that his mother really cares about him after he's told you she doesn't care whether I go or stay or anything about me. And this boy named Teddy said, I could be gone a week and she'd never miss me. And so I was going to prove to him that wasn't so. We went to the ball game. We kept him for a week. When a week was over, I went and knocked on his mother's door and visited with her for a while and said, oh, yeah, by the way, how's Teddy doing? Boy, doing good, doing good. Where is he? Well, I don't know. He's around here somewhere. A whole week, a 10-year-old. How do you minister to a family where the mother and daddy leave for 2 weeks and put two sacks of groceries on the living room table for 10 children to eat on for 2 weeks, and the oldest of the 10 children is 10 years old, and she's the one who's in charge of all the rest of them? How do you minister to teenagers who hide in the alleys and around the corners with bats and chains every Friday and Saturday night, waiting for the faggots, as they called them, to come out of the gay bar, which is two buildings over from your church, so that they can clean their plows? How do you minister to somebody who puts a contract out on you, and when the contract misses, they try to do the job themselves? I'll tell you how you minister. You get awful tired. Awfully tired. How do you minister to a guy who comes up and puts a knife in your throat and says, I'm going to kill you? How do you minister to a lady who's 36 years old and has had 19 pregnancies? How do you minister when you go into an elderly lady's one-room apartment? Just a little bitty place. No running water or anything like that in the apartment. She has a little one burner, scorched hot plate. And you visit with her and you notice in the trash piled up, there's an open can of Alpo dog food. And you look around and say, I didn't know you had a dog. And then have to live with those words after you've said them. When she says, I don't have a dog. And you've been there just long enough to know then what must be happening. And it gets you right down in your guts. And you want to go out and cry. Because you find out that that lady who's living on $147 a month Social Security, the only meal she had that day was that can of Alpo dog food, which she took down to the community bath, put it in a little stewart, washed all the yuck off, left about that much water in it and came back and heated it and ate it because that's the only kind of protein she could afford. How do you minister? You get awfully, awfully tired. How do you minister when your church gets involved in the drug scene to help the needs of people, and when you have to preach on Sunday morning loud enough so that the people who are listening to you preach can hear you instead of the screams of kids who are on bad trips? And you have to have steel-plated back doors so they won't rip them off. And you have to have people who live in your building 24 hours a day so they won't break in. How do you minister when they ring a buzzer and you open the door and you can't get the door open because there's a body of a kid who's OD'd there on the ground outside of your church, and you pick him up and throw him into a van as quickly as you can and rush him to the emergency room, only to hear him say DOA? How do you minister when you get in at 2 o'clock in the morning and at 5 o'clock in the morning, somebody calls and says, I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to hang myself. And I'm going to do it right now, and I'm just calling you so that you can get here just as soon as you can after I've done it, because I don't want to hang on that tree by myself very long. And you get the dickens out of there and you go as fast as you can across 15 miles of town, and you go popping up a street, and from behind a tree you see something that looks like a kitchen stool fall out from behind the tree, and then you see kicking legs and a squirming body, and you stop and you run and you grab the legs and you pick them up just as high as you can to take the pressure off the neck while a buddy of yours loosens the knot. How you minister? You get very tired. Until the Father shows you that there is something beyond feelings. Until the Father shows you that every demand that is placed upon your life as a Christian is not really a demand upon your life at all, but it is a demand upon the life of Christ that is in you. And you learn the tremendous and beautiful Christian principle that whenever the demand comes upon you, you don't have to take it, you don't have to assume it, you simply give it over to the Christ life which is within you, and Christ takes it and brings victory. It's a good principle to learn. Every demand upon your life is not a demand upon your life at all, but a demand upon the life of Christ which is in you. Well, there are figurers. And I wish somebody could figure out how to stop that buzzing. We could stand it. And there are feelers who can just get all upset with that buzzing if they'd let it. But there's another category I'm seeing, and I'm excited about them. They're the faithers. The faithers. If you want to learn something about missions and ministry, I want you to understand the only way to do missions and ministry in the name of Jesus is to realize you can't, but he never said you could. He can, and he always said he would. That every demand that is placed upon you in some almost unbelievable situations is not really a demand upon you at all, but a demand upon the life of Christ which is in you. And start trusting God to do what he's always said he'll do. Let me share with you this. It's an exciting thing to learn what your position really is in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that you are positionally with Him in the heavenlies, in the book of Ephesians. That means that you as a believer have access to the very throne room of God. And when I really got this saturated into my mind and my heart so that I could understand what it was meaning, the Lord's Prayer became something that was viable to me, because in the Lord's Prayer it says an interesting thing: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth, as it is being done now in heaven. And I found out the exciting experience that as a believer, positionally in Jesus, in the throne room of glory, I could find out what God's will was concerning any one particular thing, and confess that it was so when I knew it wasn't so, and it became so, in fact, here on earth. When I began by faith to let God do His mission work and His ministry, it just completely changed my life. You can be a faither. Praise God. And in prayer, find out what God's will is concerning any given thing and align your will with His will and pray it into fact here on earth. I don't have time to expand that, the many ways that it can be expanded, but I just trust the Spirit of God to expand it for you. You know, it's hard to believe God when He tells you something. I'd been so used to planning and conniving and going through programs and taking censuses and surveys and having church council meetings and you know, planning long range, planning 7 years down the way and all that kind of stuff, that there's just no possible way that God could have entered into that anyway. And then by faith, you learn to let Him do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, the way He wants to do it. Doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing, but it does mean that you stay in the throne room before you go to the committee meeting, and you stay in the throne room before you go to the staff meeting, and you stay in the throne room before you go to the board meeting, you stay in the throne room before you go to the classroom, you stay in the throne room before you get in the pulpit. And then when you get where God's got for you to get, you find God's already there doing what He's going to get on. It's hard to believe God, though. We are people who preach about faith and preach it and preach it and preach it, and I'm thoroughly persuaded, practice it less than we'd like to admit. A little over a year ago, in fact, a year ago last June, they took our daughter to the hospital. A lot of things had happened. In May, she said her back was hurting her, so we had it x-rayed, and they said there was nothing. They thought probably just muscle spasms. You know how that goes now? Everything is either a muscle spasm, a bug, or a virus. That's just the way it is now. About 3 weeks later, she got hit in school, and she complained about her back hurting, so we took her back because she'd been hit, and they x-rayed, and they said, well, there is a little compression of a couple of discs, but it's nothing to worry about. School's almost out. The summer of relaxing, and she'll be fine. But it kept getting worse, and she couldn't even stand up. And it kept getting worse until she went to the bathroom one early morning about 5:30, and she fell, and she couldn't get up. It took us 3 hours to get her from there to the emergency room in the hospital because the pain was so great. Well, they x-rayed her again, and they said, well, yes, the compression's a little bit worse, but what we're going to do, we're going to measure her for a back brace, and it'll be here in 8 or 9 days. In the meantime, she'll lay in this particular kind of bed and not move, and she'll wear the back brace for the summer, and by fall when school starts, she'll be fine. The back brace came in about 8 or 9 days, and they tried to sit her up to fit her. When they tried, she could not sit up at all. The pain was so great. We insisted they x-ray again, and they did. And then all of a sudden, all sorts of other things happened. Instead of orthopedic guys being involved, they began to bring in hematology people. And they took a bone marrow, and then they called us into the office. And they said, "We are very sorry to have to tell you this, but your daughter has acute lymphoblastic leukemia. We've never seen it attack a person like this has attacked her. By then, it had completely decalcified her spine. I saw the x-rays. It was nothing but just a white cloud. None of those distinct lines that are there. There was nothing there to x-ray. The calcium was gone." They said, "We have never seen leukemia strike a person as fast as this has hit your daughter. And unless there is a miracle taking place, we do not expect her to live more than 2 or 3 days." Well, we took that to the Lord. Here again, I can't go through all of the things that we went through then, but after a couple of days, and Don Tatum and I see Rick Cash, those boys were up there as summer missionaries in Worcester that particular summer. And we were not able to share any of this with them while it all was going on because we didn't want our daughter to know at that particular point what she had nor what was pending. After a couple of days, my wife, as we had our prayer and devotion, she began to cry and she began to praise the Lord and she began to shout, "God has told me our daughter's not going to die yet." And I agreed with her because that's what I wanted to hear too. But he hadn't told me that. And I left and went on down to work that morning, and going down the freeway, down 290 towards the church, I was praying. If you've been on a New England freeway, that's not an uncommon thing to do. But I was praying and God said to me, "That's right, Bob. She's not going to die now." And I went to my office and I told my secretary, "I don't want to see anybody, don't want to talk to anybody. I want the door shut and I want to be left completely alone." Because I found out that when you find out something from God in prayer and he gives you the answer in your heart, he'll also confirm it. And with me, he always confirms it in his word. And so I began to read. If you knew me, you'd know I'm not really a psalmster. But for some reason that day, God led me to start in the Psalms, and I read chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and on until I got over into an interesting chapter, chapter 6. And I got down to verse 5, and in 6:5 of the Psalms it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" And God said to me, "That's your confirmation." I don't know what that scripture says to you tonight. It really doesn't matter. But on that day, God gave it to me and said, "Now you can go tell the doctors, she's mine and she's going to be all right." Faith finds out in the throne room what God's will is concerning any given thing, aligns its will with God's will, and comes down to earth and confesses it to be so. We went and told the doctors that later that day that she was theirs and that it was going to be okay. They could do with her what they wanted, because I'd learned never to limit God. If God wanted to use medicine, that's fine. If God didn't want to, I'm not going to tell him how to do it. The what and the how's not up to me. It's just up to me to trust God and what he says. 9 days later, they took another bone marrow, They didn't find a single leukemia cell. Every 3 months since then, we've had a bone marrow, and every one of them has been normal. The last one was in January, and the doctor said, I don't see any sense taking another one in 3 months. Let's just wait 6. We've been praying about what to do, how we should do what God wants. And he said, in June, we'll take another bone marrow, and if it's normal, I don't see any sense in her continuing in the program. We'll dismiss her. How are you living your Christian life? And how's God going to be able to do missions and ministry through you? Are you a figure? You'll go out there, and I tell you, you'll look at the odds and you'll figure you can't. Or you'll go out there and be a pusher and a manipulator and stomp on people all over the place trying to do what you can't do because you're a figure who figures he can. Or you're a feeler. And those feelers are dropping out of the ministry by the droves. And out of missions by the droves. Or you learn it's a true fact you can't, but you don't have to worry about it. He can. And what he sets out there as a demand upon your life is not a demand upon your life at all, but upon his life in you. And you can trust him to do what he wants to do. And I pray that from that direction, we might get direction together in these brief hours together as we study missions and ministry.
May we stand. Deliver us, O Lord, from the tyranny of pessimism. Deliver us from the tyranny of ambition. Deliver us from the tyranny of even our own feelings. Liberate us, we pray, for the life of faith which we have professed. In the name of Christ, amen.